Pray with me.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was growing up, one of the safest, most enjoyable, and pleasant places was my grandparents' home. And even to mention their home to this day, I can still remember the smell I would sense when I first walked into their kitchen. It was a special place, and the interesting thing is my grandparents' home was not very big. In fact, it was small and cramped. When you would walk into their home, the door opened right into their kitchen slash dining room, and the only place you could go was to make a left-hand turn into the other room on the first floor, the living room. And on the right of the living room, there were stairs that led upstairs where you would find two small bedrooms and a bath. I don't know how many square feet this was, but I guarantee you it was hardly qualifying as a starter home. Very small. But as most children and their memories go, I remember it not as small and cramped, but as large and expansive. And all the sights and smells and sounds of that place have just worked their way into me. And even today, though my father sold that house some 10, 12 years ago, I can see it as clear in my mind's eye. And one of the things we loved to do, my sisters and I, when we were young and we went to my grandparents' house, was to sit on my grandmother's lap. And she would, when we were young, just bounce us on her knee. But when we got a little bit older, she would hold us in the crook of her arm. Sometimes she would just let us lean against her chest while she watched TV or whether she was talking to company. And when she did that, sometimes she would rest her elbow on the arm of the lazy boy. And whichever of the grandchildren was sitting in her lap at the time would look over at that ancient arm. She was 60. And we would reach over and touch it. We were transfixed by my grandmother's arm, and I'll tell you why. Because every time she held it, like horizontally, there was a fold of skin that would go down like this. And we were amazed at this. And so what we would do, we would poke it. We'd prod it. We'd push it. It would go like a pendulum. And you find it a lot funnier than my grandmother did. And we were almost hypnotized by that. And what would happen is whichever of the three of us were sitting on her lap, the other two would be gathered around somewhere doing something, and they would start watching, and then we would start giggling and laughing. And my grandmother was long-suffering, and she was very patient, but again, I don't think she found a lot of humor in it. We thought it was hilarious. But today, standing up here before you and within shouting distance of 60, I can tell you, I don't think it's funny either anymore. I really don't. What is it about getting older, you know, that as a child you think it's such an amazing thing that there it is? Now, I can tell you for certain that I'm hoping to have grandchildren, and if I'm blessed enough to have grandchildren, they will sit on my lap. But there will be no skin swinging. I'm going to draw the line at skin swinging because I have my dignity. When I look back and I think about my grandparents and thinking about the ages of the kids up here for the children's story, realizing that every kid has trouble with aging. When you're that age, you look back and you think about the generation behind you and the generation behind that, and they just seem like a different species. It never occurs to you that you are actually going to age and someday inhabit a body like that. I remember when my grandmother was looking out the window one day and her three grandchildren were out there playing in the yard. We had been down in the cellar and we found a couple of old badminton rackets and a weathered birdie. And there was no net there, but we were just using the clothesline in the backyard. And we were hitting it to each other back and forth and right and left. And then all of a sudden my sister stopped and she pointed up toward the hill, and I looked up, and there was my grandmother coming with a badminton racket under her hand, and it took me a couple of seconds to have it register. She actually intended to play badminton. Did I mention she was 60? She came down. She played badminton with us for half an hour. She hit the birdie over the net. She ran right and left. She fell one time diving after the birdie. We all ran over, "Grandma, are you okay?" You know, "Oh, I'm fine." And I could see she was sweating. This was all a miracle to me. It was just a miracle to me. Sometimes people say to me, "Pastor, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, the feeding of the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. I just can't believe all those miracles in the Bible." I want to say, look, I believe in those miracles. I saw my grandmother play badminton one time. Most young people look at older people and think of them as ancient and eternal almost. And I understand why that is, because I remember going through that phase. It's hard to imagine that generations that came before you not only survived, but that they thrived, because you think back about what they didn't have. How did they live? You guys know, 1992, none of you were born in 1992, right? You were? Okay, do you remember this? When you were born, 1992, there were 500 websites worldwide. That's all there were. There were 500 websites. Do you know how many there are today? Yeah, nobody knows. It's like infinite. The internet is everywhere. But when your parents were growing up, there was no internet. When I was a kid, there was no internet. If you had said internet to me, I would have assumed you were talking about phishing. And then you start thinking to yourself, how did your parents survive and how did they thrive? How did they know if the pirates won the late game out on the coast? Because it wasn't in the paper. They couldn't get it. There was no internet. How did they know what their old girlfriend or boyfriend was doing? There was no internet. How did they buy books or go to the movies? Or how did they know what people like or don't like? You know, none of that stuff existed back then. And you think, how could they? I remember when it hit me in my teen years, I was 14 years old, and I got this rash all over me, and I didn't know what was wrong, and my parents took me to the doctor, and they said, I forget what was wrong with me, but they gave me antibiotics. And it was at that point I remembered my grandmother being of the age she was. We had just studied in school. When she was a kid, in that generation, there were no antibiotics. And so if you go to a cemetery today and you look around in the older section, you'll see some weathered tombstones, some small tombstones in a family, and there'll be two, three, four children under the age of 10 who died from something as simple as an ear infection. So now today we take a child to the doctor and they say, oh, he's got an ear infection, here's some amoxicillin, and they're fine. How did they live back then without? And then 250 years ago in England, if you were a doctor and a patient came to you and said they had a toothache, they'd drill out your tooth and they'd fill that cavity with mashed ladybugs. It's true. You can look it up on the internet. Mashed ladybugs. And the fascinating thing is that actually worked, because you were more concerned that you had a mouthful of dead bugs than you were that you had a toothache, you know? How did people ever live back then? We get to thinking about, look at where we are now, and every generation is building on what came before, and we are so far advanced, and in fact, the growth is happening exponentially. Listen to this. Researchers at the School of Information Management and Systems at the University of California at Berkeley have said that because of the internet and the rapid expansion of global computing, there will be more information that will be created by human beings and their machines in the next 3 years than in the 300,000 years preceding this. Going back beyond cavemen and the drawings on the wall. Now, I must point out that they don't tell us what the nature of that information will be and whether it's useful, but it is a fascinating fact. Every day, in every way, we're getting better and better. We're just progressing. We as human beings, we are progressing. And if you believe that, And if you agree with what I've just said, this morning's scripture then is for you. Because this morning's scripture has something to say to us about this whole idea that as generations go by, we're getting better. And as human beings, things are progressing. Let's take a minute and just look quickly at this story. It's a simple story. I don't know if you ever heard it before, if you remember hearing it, but it starts out pretty simply. There arose an incident about a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. Naboth's vineyard was in Jezreel, near the palace of Ahab, who was king of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard." In ours, it said, "I would like to have your vineyard." I like the way the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, puts it. It says, "Give me your vineyard." Little Owen. Is he putting words together? I can't remember how. A little bit. Mom and Dad will come. Other words will come. But I bet it won't be if next birthday when Owen will be saying, "I want, give me, I need." All of us went through that phase. And as a child, when you learn to say that phrase the first few times, it's powerful because you can give voice to your desires. But what you don't know is you're going to say those words thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times for the rest of your life. "I want, give me, I would like to have." And here's Ahab. We don't know how old he was, but he was in the habit of saying, "I want and give me." And I'd like to suggest to you this morning, Ahab lived about 2,850 years ago. How much progress, in fact, have we made as human beings in about the last 3,000 years? You know, Albert Einstein came to Princeton University in the 1940s, and they decided that they were going to give him the best and the most beautiful office on campus. It had a study, it had a parlor, that office even had a private garden. And the faculty at Princeton accepted that grudgingly because they thought, like we would think too, well, if somebody has to have the nicest, biggest office, it might as well be Albert Einstein. And the arrangement worked well until 1955, when Albert Einstein died one night in his sleep. The next day, the administration called the faculty together and they shared the news. Albert Einstein had died overnight, and there was an audible gasp in the auditorium and then silence. And then a voice from the back of the room. "So, who gets his office?" "I want. I need. Give me." I bet if you counted up the number of times that phrase was repeated during Ahab's day, and you adjusted for the population today, that the number of times that phrase is uttered would be fairly equivalent. That the progress we've made as human beings in the last 3,000 years, great intellectual, technological, scientific advancements, but we remain the same people. Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman, came to this country 180 years ago, and he just walked around and studied us and made social observations. He even wrote a book called Democracy in America. And there's a great sentence in that book. De Tocqueville, in looking around at Americans, said, "Each citizen seems to be habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object, namely himself." Isn't that a great quote? Of course, it's from a Frenchman. "Each citizen seems to be habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object, namely himself." And de Tocqueville's correct, except for one thing. This is not a uniquely American characteristic. This is a human characteristic. "I want, give me, I need." Naboth says, "Not on your life. I don't care if you are wearing a crown. This is my ancestral homeland. You won't get this." And Ahab does whatever every self-respecting king does. He walks away, sullen and angry, goes home, lays on his bed, pouts, and won't eat supper. enter Jezebel, his loving wife. And I suggest if there were ever two people in human history who were meant for each other, it's Ahab and Jezebel. You read their stories, you think, wow, they were brought together. In fact, I ask you, go home tonight or today and look in a dictionary. If you have a dictionary at home, look up the word Jezebel. It's actually in the dictionary, and it will say something like this, Jezebel, definition number one, wife of Ahab, king of Samaria, definition number two, a shameful, wicked woman. That's what it says. I'm reminding you of that in case any of you are tempted to say, I hope my name lives forever in infamy. I hope people remember me thousands of years ago. Well, we're remembering Jezebel. Her name's a synonym for a shameful, wicked woman. Be careful what you wish for. Jezebel comes in, and she knocks on his door. Ahab, time for dinner. Nothing. So she peeks around the corner, and there's the king, most powerful man in Samaria, sulking on his bed. I'm not coming for dinner. And she says, what's going on? Ahab tells her the story, and you can see Jezebel literally sputtering. Are you king or what? It's like slapping him across the face, you know, giving him a wake-up call. Hey, Ahab, one of the great things about being king is you never have to pout because you're going to have whatever you want. So she says to him, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And she goes to the nobles and the elders of Jezreel. And very quickly, she convinces them to become accomplices to murder. And just as quickly, those nobles and elders don't seem to have any trouble finding two people in the population of their town who will lie, slander, prevaricate, revile, fabricate, so that three people, at least three people, will die. And you'll say, wait a minute, there's only Naboth was killed. No? Go ahead to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. And you will read, thus declares the Lord, yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of Naboth's sons. And more likely, what happened was the entire family of Naboth was wiped out, so there was no one who could be a rightful heir to that property. Here, it's yours. Now come to dinner. That's our scripture for the morning. You picked the wrong Sunday to come to church. You know, some Sundays you come to church and it's... And Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, for as such belongs the kingdom of God. Or maybe, you know, look at the birds of the air or the flowers of the field. God takes care of them. Do not worry. He'll take care of you. This morning you came and you heard, and he will lick up your blood, just like he licked up the blood of Naboth. What are you supposed to do with this? And what I was thinking when I watched the kids go down the aisle this morning was, would you teach this in children's church? And if you would teach it in children's church, I really want to know if you're going to teach verse 19. And Elijah said to Ahab, thus saith the Lord, just as the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, they will lick up your blood too. Here's a snack. See you next week. I don't know what you're supposed to do with this. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful story. And you'll remember it, even if you haven't remembered it, if you don't know it to this point. But you will remember that story. And if you remember anything about the story, I suggest to you this morning that you ought to remember that though human beings have made great and enormous progress in the last 3,000 plus years, and we're making progress incredibly every year, even though we're making great progress in so many areas, we remain essentially the same today as we were 3,000 years ago. I like the way Marilynne Robinson, one of my favorite authors, put it. She said, the problem with ourselves is not suspended just because we've invented penicillin or split an atom. We're still who we are. I like how Thomas Merton, the Trappist monk, put it. He said, I've come to the conclusion essentially that the problem is within me. But I really like how G.K. Chesterton put it, the great Englishman. He died about 100 years ago. And remember, now this was 100 years ago, Chesterton got a letter that someone had written him bemoaning the state of the world, saying, Jesus is coming any moment. The world has gone to hell in a handbasket. And then he ends his letter by saying, Mr. Chesterton, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton looked at the letter and wrote on the bottom of it, Dear Mr. Smith, I am G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? You look at this story and you say, who are these people that so willingly betrayed a fellow citizen? Who are these two who spoke the lies that they spoke? Who's this king who thinks that he can take whatever he wants? Who's this queen that schemes because it's rightfully her place to scheme? Who are these people? And sometimes when you pick up the Bible, you're shocked to discover it looks like a mirror. You read the Bible and you think, I've never murdered anybody. As Mark Twain said, but I've frequently taken delight at reading the obituaries. Who are these people? May it serve as a reminder to us that the greatest progress that has ever been made in human history was made somewhere around 2,000 years ago, when God came into this world and emptied himself and took the form of a servant and hung on a cross and rose from the dead, because we could not make ourselves better. We cannot make ourselves better. We are stuck in the same place we were 3,000 years ago. Because of that, the greatest progress in human history happened 3,000 years ago when Jesus said, because you cannot save yourself, I will save you. And this morning, after reading that story, really, the only thing I can say is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because I know my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, and I'm pretty sure every spring who ever lived could use all the grace they could get. And I'm pretty sure it's that way with your family. Thank you, Jesus. For what you give. For we are making progress. Giving our lives to Christ, he's transforming. He's changing. He's saving us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, may we look with thanksgiving on the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we rest on that rock. Remind ourselves on the days when our sins are all too evident, when we're discouraged about our own progress in this world, that your grace and love is enough. It's enough. And it's ours for the asking. We thank you in his name. Amen. Now, as we end the service this morning, I invite anybody who feels they would like to give their heart and soul to Jesus Christ to come forward here as we sing the great last hymn, Just As I Am. And if you want to join the North Hills Community Baptist Church, we welcome you at any time. The first step in the membership process is to come forward and state your intention at the end of the service. Let's stand together. I'll stand in front.